I recently heard a story of a man who got angry at an airport with the employee that was handling his luggage. He was checking in his luggage, and it started to get tense. Unfortunately, the man got so angry that he decided to start to belittle the employee. And he started to get a little bit over the top. But surprisingly, the employee remained calm. Finally, the interaction ends. The man storms off angry, and the next lady in line walks up to the employee and says, "How did you put up with that injustice? How are you so calm?" And he responded, "Oh, it's easy. That man's going to New York. His bags are now going to Brazil." We love revenge, don't we? Oh, you know what I love? This is, you know when you're driving and then someone cuts you off? And then they cut somebody else off? And then the car in front of them slows down and you zoom past. Yes. Just the people clapping are awful like me. This message is for you. We love everyone getting what they deserve. I mean, everyone but us, right? This is the book of Obadiah. God speaking out judgment for a people who actually do get what they deserve. This book is a sad story of real people who get what they deserve. And thanks be to God, as we enter into this book, we get to read it and we can allow it to remind us that we don't have to get what we deserve. Isn't that good news? Is God's grace and mercy amazing for any of you this morning? Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up your scriptures, I pray that you also, by your Spirit, would open up our hearts. Yeah. God, as we go through this somewhat unfamiliar book to a majority of us, as we understand the background, the message, I pray, Lord, that we would lean in to hear from you through your word. God, we all know in our minds that your word speaks. But I think I too sometimes want to rely on people's thoughts or commentaries or opinions about the word. Lord, I pray that the book of Obadiah would speak to us. Speak to our bottled up resentment toward others and our enemies. Yeah. Calm our hearts. Woo us towards your grace and your mercy. In Christ Jesus, we pray. And all God's children said in unison, amen. Obadiah chapter 1, which works out great because there's only one chapter. Not much is known about the book of Obadiah. In fact, Obadiah, the name, is mentioned in the Old Testament around 12 times, and none of those references are even referencing the guy that wrote this book. And there's not even a Beatles song that I can sing on stage about it, so we'll have to wait for that one for me. But we don't know much about the book of Obadiah. We don't even know much about the date that it was written. All we know is the name Obadiah, which was a common name back in the day, means servant of the Lord. So first, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the backstory of the book, which will give us a lot of context to receive the words. Then we're going to take a class in the book of Obadiah. Are you guys ready? After this, when someone brings up Obadiah, you're going to go, "I know that one," because right now you don't. Am I right? I was surprised by the amount of people who were like, "What are you studying this week?" I'm like, "Obadiah, of course." They're like, "What was that one about again?" I'm like, "Yes." We're going to go to class today, friends. We're going to understand this book. And I hope by the end, we are more amazed by God through his word. by the end. He'll do that in us if we open up our hearts. So first, let's look at the backstory of Obadiah. But we'll find it as we even begin. Verse 1 says this. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The book of Obadiah is a vision from the Lord to Obadiah to prophesy against the nation of Edom for their sins committed against Israel, namely the tribe of Judah. It references a people group referred to as the Edomites. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Remember him? Esau, twin brother of Jacob. Don't worry, there's grace. We're going to start, and I'm going to assume nothing. You ready? Abraham. Let's go back to the beginning. We got a little slide here. It goes like this. You got Abraham at the top. Abraham has actually two sons. The second one is the one that actually ends up being the son of blessing. That's Isaac. Isaac has two boys, Esau, who's renamed Edom, and Jacob, who's renamed Israel. When you get to the tribes of Israel, or the Israelites, you can know that it's through the line of Jacob. Jacob has sons, one of which is the line of Judah, which is the tribe of Judah. That's the one that comes, the line of Christ. Got it? Are we all on the same page? Good. Let's continue on. So we got a little bit of background to cover. So we have the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Now here's when we go all the way back to why this covenant language, why all these descendants, why is this all happening and why is this significant to the story? You jump all the way back. You don't have to turn there. I will. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the call of Abram. Abram is then renamed Abraham. When? Genesis chapter 17, when he cuts a covenant. Covenant means promise. Are we on the same page? Can we track? I like this. We're going to school today. Here we go. So the call of Abram begins in Genesis chapter 12. It says this. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I love that the invitation to Abram is like, oh, good, good, good. Leave everything. Don't worry. I'll show it to you. Doesn't say when. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. Have you noticed that though about our God? Sometimes he just calls us to go and trust him. But I love that he gives this line. He gives promises that he cuts covenant with 5 chapters later. Here's what he says. I will, this is God speaking, make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And pay attention to this next part. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis chapter 17, God cuts a covenant, makes a promise, an unconditional promise to Abram, because God is unconditionally dedicated to keep his promises despite our efforts to derail it. Is this good news for anybody else? Isaac becomes the son of blessing. There's a backstory there. No time. But God is unconditionally committed to keeping his promises. He has two boys. You got Esau, the older, and Jacob. Esau's name quite literally means hairy. Because when he came out, he was hairy. So they went, name him Hairy. And so that's Esau. The second boy's name is Jacob. Jacob means usurper. To be a usurper is to be someone who seizes the power by force. And it starts right at his birth, when he quite literally, in Genesis chapter 25, grasps the heel of his brother. And this is his life. This is Jacob's life. The family dynamic is crazy. Not only do you have him literally grasping the heel at birth, he also, this is again the younger son, he conspires to steal the birthright, which was given typically to the firstborn from his brother Esau when he was famished. He came in from a hard day of work, and then if you remember the story, Jacob has stew, and he says, sell me your birthright. And Esau, in a moment, takes instant gratification over spiritual, deep, meaningful things. And I think we do the exact same thing. We choose what feels good in the moment, and sometimes at the expense of eternal things. And so what happens is Jacob has this history with his brother Esau, so he grasps the heel, he steals the birthright, and even later, his mom, Rebekah, and him, Jacob, conspire again, not just steal the birthright, but also to steal the blessing. And now the covenant promise that was promised through Abram goes through Isaac and then suddenly is through the younger son, Jacob. Why? Why is the covenant now in the hands of Jacob? Romans gives us a clue when it says this in Romans chapter 9. Yet, it references back to these two brothers. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes and election might stand. Listen to this. Why did this all happen? Why is Jacob the one with the blessing? Not by works, but by him who calls. She told him, the older, that's Esau, will serve the younger, that's Jacob. Verse 16 in Romans chapter 9. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort. All of God's plans are not dependent upon human desire or our effort. It's not dependent upon us. It says this, but how? On God's mercy. And here's the first truth, man, we find from the story, specifically the prophecy of Obadiah, and it's this, and I hope it's good news for you. Family brokenness doesn't thwart God's plans. Some of you need to hear that. Family brokenness does not thwart God's plans. He is unconditionally committed to keeping his covenant. Our plan B has always been his plan A. Our plan C and D and E, C, D, E, F, G. Our plans, however they come, have always been God's plan A. It's how he uses. And this story seems really backwards. In fact, I see a lot of people critiquing the world today and going, gosh, the family is crazy. But I gotta be honest, when I read stories like this, I'm realizing not much has changed. Families are messed up. And there's hope. And I wonder if maybe the reason this story doesn't make sense is because how we want these stories to make sense is that we want God to use our good behavior. We want God to use us and our goodness to be the things that actually accomplish his purposes. But I don't know if you've noticed this. God tends to use our brokenness too. In fact, I'm convinced that our greatest witness to the faith is not our goodness. It's his grace and mercy despite our badness. That's our greatest witness. And we see this all the way back in Genesis, and the story continues. But I also get to this point where I'm like, family brokenness doesn't mess it up. God actually uses all those things. So what do? You get to the end of this part and you go like, okay, so we just like are okay with just brokenness. God will use it. Yes. And we fast forward in the story, Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, remember the younger brother, the one, the usurper who stole everything. He's now 100 years old, dealing with the consequences of his decisions. And if you remember the story, Genesis 32, he's separated from his family. He's already been deceived by his uncle. He's running and he gets word that Esau is coming with an army. And he's terrified. And something rare at this point in scripture, Genesis 32, happens. Because there's not a lot known about God to this point in scripture, in Genesis 32. And what we find from Jacob is a prayer. And if you read through the prayer, here's what you find. He has an intimate relationship. He doesn't refer to God as some force out there. He has an intimate relationship with God. And we know this because he also knows where he stands in relation to God because he comes in humility. How do we know? Because his prayer, he doesn't demand, he asks humbly. And that prayer then leads to the next moment in his life when Jacob wrestles with God. Do you remember the story? It's kind of a wild story. But here's what you find out. He walks away with a limp because of it. He is transformed through the wrestling. Now notice this, the one he's wrestling with will be victorious. But I want you, as I've been reading through this passage, I've been thinking about what God wants me to do in light of it all, and I want to bring it to you as well. God allows us to wrestle with him. He like wants to get in it, that wrestle we have by ourselves. He wants to get in that with us. I believe that's why the Psalms, over half of them, are negative in tone. Like, negative. You got the praises in there, but you know what you also have in the Psalms? Where are you? Why'd you turn away from me? The Psalms trust God. The psalmists trust God so much so that sometimes they're theologically wrong. Because it's what's felt in the heart, and nothing is off limits to God. Nothing. He wants to wrestle it out. God will be victorious. He wants us to know who he is, but he wants us to know it not just in our head, but in our true, real experiences. He welcomes Jacob as he humbles himself. He welcomes us to wrestle. And this is the moment when Jacob then gets renamed Israel, which means one who strives with God. Esau, the hairy one, gets renamed Edom, which means red, as in the color red, referencing the stew that he chose over God's blessing and the covenant promise. He gets renamed the color red. Do you know what Jacob gets renamed as he wrestles with God? He gets renamed Israel, the one who strives with God. And friends, do you want to know who the Messiah comes through? The line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his life comes through the line of the one who wrestled with God. Bring it to him. He can handle it. You can open up the word with him and say, God, I'm bored. And he's like, now we're being honest. He can handle it all. He's wooing us to relationship, and you continue to realize, yes, while these two brothers begin to reconcile. Unfortunately, as we've all probably experienced, rough family dynamics, sibling rivalry continues on through the generations. And this is where we get to the book of Obadiah, because if you fast forward, it's the conflict between these two brothers that spills into their descendants. The next time we hear it mentioned is in the book of Numbers chapter 20, when you find the Edomites refusing to allow the Israelites to pass through their city after they're freed from Egypt. It's just sad. Not just because they become neighboring cities and people groups, but because they're family. They're from the same bloodline. And I just have like a heavy heart as I'm reading this, because I think sometimes our sibling issues that we just want to ignore, it doesn't just affect us. It continues on, and here's where we have the book of Obadiah. God, through Obadiah, is confronting the sins of the Edomites, and he begins by declaring judgment. And we're going to do a sweeping overview of the entire book, one chapter, 21 verses. Here's what we have. The first two-thirds is the actual judgment from God to the Edomites. The last third is the day of the Lord for everyone. Let's look at the top half. Judgment for Edom. The first two-thirds of the book break down like this. The judgment of God is declared, then he spends a few verses describing, and then at the very end, he defends it by going, this is how you were wrong. This is the breakdown. Judgment declared, judgment described, and then lastly, judgment defended. Let's look at it specifically. Jump back with me to Obadiah chapter 3. We can see what it was. Why this intense judgment? Why do they get what they deserved? Verse 3, he gets specific. It's the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rocks. Now, literally, this people group felt pride in many areas of their life. One area of their life that they felt pride in was their literal location. They were it felt like a fortified city up on a hill. And if you know this day and age, when you're in an area of war, you want to be higher up than anybody else. And so they literally found pride in themselves by being higher up than anyone else. And they were wrongfully secure because of this. Although it's a literal mountain, it's also a metaphorical one, because they felt invincible. They felt like they were eagles looking down on lesser nations like Israel. And now, in light of that context, Go back to verse 2. You who live in the cleft of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, listen to the pride, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. His judgment is declared. And then the next few verses, he gets specific as he describes it. Not only were the Edomites prideful in their location up on a mountain, their metaphorical stance, they also found a lot of pride in their alliances. But after God deals with their pride, listen to what happens to the Edomites' alliances. Verse 7, all your allies. Look at God, what God does. He's describing. He's taking apart all the areas that they found their pride, which makes me wonder. I just have to put a little moment in here for us. Man, if he were to pull apart all of our areas of pride and get super specific, what would he see? What are we not aware of? And I bring this up not to shame you. I don't ever bring things up to shame you. I bring things up to bring it to light that it could be healed. Friends, I too struggle with pride. Can I tell you how crazy pride is? Pride is like standing before a holy God and flexing. It's like illogical. I've come to realize with this passage, you cannot impress God. Our pride wants to convince us that the most impressive thing about us is just us. For the Edomites, it was their land, it was where they were, it was how they viewed themselves, it was their allies. But listen to how specific and descriptive God gets on the actual judgment. Verse 7, all your allies, those specific things, will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. These words are harsh. The nations that they had alliances with will betray and become the ones who will eventually destroy them. What did they do that was that wrong? Do you remember the story I told about Jacob and Esau? Here's the surprise. Neither of the brothers were perfect. So hopefully what this does in you is going like, what did they do? And thankfully he doesn't just declare it. He describes it. And then God goes on to defend it, and that's where we get the next few verses. See, because when the Babylonians come in and destroy Judah, the Edomites were heartless. I made the joke at the beginning about how much we love revenge. And friends, if we don't check it, it gets worse. If we become friends with it, it grows. I feel like God in his kindness wants to deal with us. That's what we do at church. We like come and we go, find any unwholesome way because I know it's not your best. And I know if I feed the wrong things, it grows. Whatever you feed, grows. I have boys, they grow because they like to eat. What we feed will grow. So we read a book like Obadiah, and it's important for us. So as I read the descriptions in the next few verses, 10 to 14, listen and find yourself in the story, not to find shame, but to simply uncover the very thing that God wants to bring to the surface. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day he's referencing is the day the Babylonians took over the Israelites, specifically the land of Judah. On that day, you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. What he's saying is their sin in this moment, how odd, their sin that he's describing in verse 11 is that they did nothing. They saw an injustice and did nothing. There are sins of commission, doing something wrong, and there are sins of omission, not doing the thing that's needed. And so he calls him out for it. Verse 12, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. And friends, this is so human, but God has a different standard, a better one. Because our tendency is to gloat when the person that we hate, something terrible happens to them. And he calls it out. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Friends, they were enjoying the downfall of their enemy. And that seems natural. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. It got to the point of them looting. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. They delighted in revenge. And the thing I'm praying for myself is that when I see evil, or when I see pride in another, that God, by his Spirit, would help me see it as a mirror. Because it's really easy to see the sins of others, but I'm going to get more specific. For me, who struggles with pride, it's easy for me to pick out pride in others. It's easy for us to see the sin of others because we'd rather see it greater in them than in ourselves. And I feel like God in his kindness leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness. Don't forget it. Why? The first question I picked up when I got the book of Obadiah was, God, why is this in here? Teach us. What do you want to teach us? Like, why are we studying this? Why are we taking a whole week? Because God cares so much about you that he wants you to look at your pride too. He wants to see those little issues, that bottled up resentment that's in us that could destroy us and destroy them and break relationships, and we can become content with our broken family dynamics. And God has a better way. So he describes judgment, he declares it, then he defends it. Edom wasn't perfect, neither were the Israelites. So what's the difference? And how do we receive what we need because of the difference? The difference between the two that I see is, number one, God's mercy. Number two, God's grace. And thanks be to God, we can turn to James chapter 4, verse 6 in the New Testament. And as we look at ourselves, and I hope you do in church, I hope you show up to church and long to become more like Christ, because I'm confident he longs for the same. And if you're listening to any part of this and going, yes, and it starts on the freeway with that cutoff thing, but the problem is it's continued into my family dynamics. And then it's continued into my enemies, and I want awful things for them. I just want to tell you, you're not crazy. You're not crazy. In fact, James 4, 6, but he, it's God, gives us more grace. Thanks be to God, church. Thanks be to God, church. He gives us more grace. That, though, is why Scripture says God, this is a hard one, opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. What's the appropriate response to the book of Obadiah? Humility. If pride is flexing before God, humility is quite the opposite. Humility is simply the disposition. This is from Andrew Murray on his book, Humility. Humility is simply the disposition which prepares the soul for living on trust instead of relying on ourselves. The fun part of this message for me backstage is I was beginning to pray and I was like, God, I want to rely more on you than on me in this one. I'm just trusting the Lord's doing his thing. And I hope he leads us to humility. And the crazy thing is, if we let him, he'll use everything to lead us there. Because again, what is humility? Oh, listen to this. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Humility is the secret of holiness and the source of grace. And I like the way other people define it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is the life of Christ. I got to be honest, though, I'm listening to this message myself as I'm saying it. And I wish I could just tell you. I wish I could tell you. So just put on humility. Ready? On the count of three. Right? We're gonna put off pride, and we're going to put on humility. Ready? One, two, I'm kind of thankful that I can't do that because suddenly we need the Lord. And guess when we're going to be at our best? When we need him. Even if that makes you feel weaker. It's like the gym illustration, right? You go to the gym, and as you're getting stronger, in the moment you feel weaker. But I can tell you, if you're doing the work, he's making you stronger, but his means might look weaker. His means of our greatest source of strength may be actually our humility of getting to the place of going, oh God, how I need you. I invite you to maybe just tangibly this week to try a really humble posture in prayer. For me, my physical posture will lead my heart. For me, it's getting on the ground on my hands and my knees, sometimes even putting my face on the ground. It's one of the most humbling postures, but I'll tell you, those prayers sound much different. Let God lead us to humility. Let's actually look and find our pride, because in finding our pride, guess what God does when we confess it? He humbles us. God's way to get us where we need might surprise you. He uses the family brokenness. He even uses our pride. He's so creative. He uses our mistakes. He uses our flaws. He uses our failure because he wants you to be amazed and to know in the intimate space the beauty of his grace. And what is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, which is mentioned many times. Mercy is not getting what you do. The book of Obadiah is written a prophecy to a specific people group, but like I said, they get what they deserve. By grace, through faith and trust in Jesus, we have the potential of not getting what we deserve, a life far from God. So in response, lean in, wrestle it out. He wants to be in it with you. What's coming to mind as you're hearing all this? Pride, enemies, grace, mercy. The first two-thirds of this verse, or this chapter, are on judgment. Thanks be to God. The last third is on the day of the Lord for everyone. He moves his attention using a hinge verse, verse 15, and says this: the day of the Lord is near for all nations. He zooms out from one and goes to all. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Here's the last breakdown. We're wrapping it up. In Obadiah, we have the first half is on judgment for Edom. The last third is the day of the Lord for the world. You have retribution, that's punishment. You have redemption, that's salvation. You have restoration, that's God making things right. After God delivers judgment to Edom, he assures his people of their future deliverance. Listen to his promises and remember he is unconditionally committed to them. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. God will restore to them the land they once possessed. And that land, by the way, still remains in conflict. A part of this promise is still yet to come. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau where they once stood in pride. Other people will occupy that space. And the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Verse 19 references that God will judge, yes, and he also, good news, promises to deliver. Verse 20. this company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan, here's the promise, will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. And here's a promise. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And it ends with this conclusion. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. God sends deliverers, some of which we know of by name, deliverers like Ezra and Nehemiah, but ultimately this final verse in this chapter is hinting at the messianic prophecy, because Jesus will ultimately establish God's kingdom on earth. And we read this scripture after Jesus began. God always keeps his promises. Obadiah concludes it by magnifying the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of the unfaithfulness of his people. Maybe God doesn't just want to use our cleaned up stories for his glory. Maybe he wants to actually use our brokenness too. What will you do with your brokenness? Hear the words, the kingdom will be the Lord's. God's covenant promises will come to pass. From Abram to Isaac, to Jacob, to Esau, to the Edomites, to us. The kingdom will be the Lord's. And here's the truth. He does things his way. I love the words of the radio, Christian radio host, J. Vernon McGee. This is how he put it. This is God's universe. God does things his way. Now, you may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. This is the way of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, huh, church? That we can come to church, open up our hearts, and even hear a really difficult word about a people group. There's only one mention of an Edomite in the New Testament, by the way. And he was destroyed. And he wasn't just destroyed through death, which he was. He also was destroyed through his pride. You want to know who the name of that Edomite is? King Herod. That's the Edomite we have the name of. See, because there was two kings in that day and age. And when King Herod learned of the other king who ended up on the scene, his pride led to his ultimate destruction. And then by contrast, you have Jesus from the line of Judah, King Herod from the line of Edom, and Jesus from the line of Judah. And Jesus, the embodiment of humility, what does he do? Instead of following what the world would think and going up, 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 and to the right, what he does as described in Philippians chapter 2 is he goes down, 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 and is the embodiment of humility, willingly laying down his life for us. And it was his humble obedience to the Father's will that becomes the path that we ought to follow. So let's learn from the tragic tale of the Edomites all the way to King Herod and the glorious, beautiful, humble example of Jesus and embrace humility, confess pride. He will use both so that we can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. May his humility transform us and lead us into the fullness of life that he promises in him. And good news, church, God always keeps his promises. Let's pray. Whew. Search our hearts. And let anything that rises to the surface be spoken to you. Humble us. And I pray that you'd even give us perspective on something that's brought us to our knees. I don't even know if it's possible, God, but would you give us the courage to say thank you for the gift of humility, even if we hate the means in which you used to get us there? Forgive us of our pride. I pray we would search our hearts. Begin to flesh out pride and not just be content for asking for forgiveness in general, God. Let us look at ourselves. That we ultimately would allow even our pride, we defeat the enemy by allowing our pride to lead us to true humility and reliance upon you. Thanks be to God for Obadiah. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.